It is clear in the reading of the scriptures, it is clear from experience over the centuries, and certainly it comes out in this allegory of Bunyan's his Pilgrim's Progress, that the world hates the cross. It doesn't necessarily hate Jesus as Jesus is perceived in their own mind. But if they desire to admire Jesus, it is Jesus essentially without his cross. Unless the cross is taken as a symbol, a token of the ultimate sacrifice that men and women may give as they lay down their lives for others. And so, from that perspective, it has a moral influence upon those who come to consider suffering that is endured in the place of others and for others. Take it that far, and then there might be a reasonable acceptance of the cross. Take it beyond that, so that one considers the cross in a very different way altogether, that it has reference, for example, to the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has a purpose of satisfying the demands of the Lord, that it is disregarded. It is set aside, and it is not considered to be significant for the gospel that is preached. The world does indeed hate the cross. The tragedy is that the world itself has entered the church. And because of that, there is a belittling of the importance, the necessity of the cross. And that goes quite against everything that the Apostle Paul said and wrote. So it's not simply our secular, materialistic, atheistic, agnostic neighbors or those of other religions who have no interest in or are completely ignorant of the cross. We find that there are those who are religious who claim to have a spiritual bond of relationship to Jesus, who do not dignify that cross by acknowledging its necessity. And that is quite opposite to what Paul himself asserted, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 to the end. You may like to turn to that, though you probably are well acquainted with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, we may say, well, that applies to those outside of the church. But sadly, over centuries, and even close to our time in the 19th, 20th century, there are those that have spoken, or those that have written in such a way that essentially, if you were to boil it down, they are virtually expressing their disregard or disdain for the biblical view of the cross and its significance. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that present tense is interesting. It's not to those who have been saved, but to those who are being, or in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message. The message is about the cross. And it's this message that he has entrusted to the church to preach. But it's through the foolishness of the message preached, he intends to save those who believe. The modern church is tempted and yields to the temptation at times to make the message relevant. Because it says to itself, our secular society is not really going to listen to that kind of a message anymore. It's concerned about the things of this world with all the sense of unease, and discontent, and disruptiveness that plagues the lives of so many people. And they don't want to listen to what some have referred to it as, very cynically I might say, the gospel of the butcher's shop. So those who have heard the orthodox biblical preaching of the gospel and regarded it as the gospel of the butcher's shop. It's about blood. It's about the shedding of blood. It's about an altar, as it were, that is stained with blood. The blood of a sacrifice, that is the blood of the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews require a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The world hates the cross. Sadly, the world has entered the thinking of those who profess to be Christians, who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think in terms of the world, we are not simply to think that's what we know outside of our little assembly. The world can even penetrate into the precincts where we meet and where we gather. And it's therefore necessary that we look to our own hearts and to consider what is our understanding of the gospel message. There was a man by the name of Horatius Bonar. Some of you would have heard of him. He happened to be a great friend of Robert Murray McChane, and you may have heard of him. They were Scotsmen, and they were pastors. And Horatius Bonar was a hymn writer. Possibly we don't know him so much as a hymn writer, but he was a hymn writer. And he wrote a hymn which began like this: not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. So he looks at the hands, those working hands, the hands of the manual laborer, as it were. And he says, it's not what these hands have done that can save my soul. And people look not to their heart, they look to their hands. And they have done this, and they have done that, they've built this and something else, etc. And after a while, they establish a sort of a credit which outweighs the debit side. And so they tend to think that they have earned enough to at least allow them access into the kingdom of God. And so they go over a list of those good things which they have done. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, writes Horatius Bonar. And then, of course, one whom you are more familiar with happens to be Augustus Toplady, and he wrote this: not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy Lord's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring simply to thy cross I cling. If we are going to embrace the cross of Christ, we will do it only when our hands are empty. But there are people who have their hands full of so much that they have done. And it's the deeds of respectability that have established for themselves a reputation, and they hope that in the end God will look favorably upon them because they have conducted their lives in a very honorable way, contributing to the general well-being of their own families, the welfare of neighbors, the good of society in general, etc. And they're not, as it were, those who are friends of Al Capone or, you know, Genghis Khan, etc., or Adolf Hitler. They stand at a distance from these characters, and they regard their own character as one which is virtually unblemished, virtually untarnished, and they've lived an essentially good life as good parents, raising their children in a good way, etc. They are members of society, and as those who are civilians, they have lived a good life within the community itself. For many, even for these who think like that, the cross, if it means anything at all, is just simply a symbol of selfless, sacrificial love. And they say to themselves, I'd go out of my way to help my neighbor, to do anything for my neighbor. And they see the cross, therefore, as nothing more than a model for moral rearmament. An example of laying down their life for their friends. An illustration of the supreme sacrifice repeated down through the centuries by those who have paid the utmost price even to serve their own country. And Jesus, well, he was a captain. Jesus leads his troops. And what he did was to do what others have done down through the ages. He simply laid down his life for others as a moral example. And in that way, he displayed the depths of great and considerable love. And the cross means nothing more than it's a great moral example. It should touch our emotions, should touch our feelings. It should serve as an illustration of what you and I ought to be able to do, that we go out of our way, and willingly we will lose so much in the service of our country, in the service of our community, in the service of our own family. And the cross means nothing more than that. Now, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we've already met the character, and we'll be considering him again a little while tonight, and that man is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman is religious, he is respectable, possibly he is fairly well off, and he's the kind of individual who would pin a cross to his lapel and wear it somewhat proudly. His wife, in fact, may wear the cross, dangling, as it were, from a necklace which her husband bought for her several years ago. And he and his wife would happily be found sitting in a cross-designed church. It doesn't have a cross upon the steeple, which probably it does. There is the possibility that the architectural design of the church is cross-shaped. And he might, if it is a position that he holds within the church, where he has been in good and long standing, be one of those who hold aloft the cross while leading the choir down the nave of the church, and they do so under the cross-bearing symbol, which to them is very nice. It sort of shimmers in the light, as it were. And there they are, they're singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, or something that is comparable to it. But they don't regard the cross as necessary. It's made of brass, they polish it periodically, and it does shine all the more, so that it can again go down the aisle and down the nave the next Lord's Day, when this reputable, religious, respectable congregation meet together and they may sing even about the old rugged cross on a hill far away. But this is a cross far different, the one on which Christ died, in which one would have heard the groans of death as he expired beneath the sun on that blistering day when he hung there along with those two others on either side of him and shed his blood. What you find in the church of Mr. Worldly Wise Man is a great show that is going on, which is far removed from the sufferings of the crucifixion, that crucifixion without which none can be saved from the wrath to come. So Mr. Worldly Wise Man is indeed worldly. He's in the church. He's part of the church. Meets on Broadway, the broad church, as it were, accommodating all and sundry. Doesn't turn anybody away. It's very inclusive rather than exclusive. And it retains its identity as a church that is in step with the times. It's very modern. It's very up to date. And long ago, it left the heritage of the Reformers and the heritage of the Puritans, etc., and the great 18th century leaders. And it has adopted the thinking of the world all around it. And it seeks to be relevant. It seeks to be modern. It walks, as it were, in steps not with the truth, but in step with the times. Now, for Paul the Apostle, the cross, among other things, proclaims the might of God. He speaks of it as the power of God. And not only does it proclaim the might of God, it proclaims the mind of God, because he speaks of the wisdom of God. And the power and the wisdom of God is displayed and demonstrated through the crucifixion of the Lamb who is pinned to an ugly Roman gibbet that is standing upon a hill far away. Imperial Rome, with the iron fist, worshipped the shrine of power. And it was military power. It was political power. It was economic power. The sort of things which men worship even today. Think about, talk about, write about. And now the apostle brings a message and he says, this is the power of God, which will be looked down upon with disdain by the iron-fisted men and women of Rome, who thought only in terms of greatness, grandeur, and glory from the perspective of that which you could weigh and handle in some way. It had to do with conquest and victory and parades and paraphernalia of that sort. That was where the power really lay. Not in a cross, which really was a symbol of criminality, of somebody who was judged guilty by the law of man. Athenian intellects. Athens, the capital of Greece, where you had the sophists, the philosophers, the thinkers, who would love to get together to debate intellectually, they, in that Grecian world, worshipped at the shrine of philosophy. Not so much at the shrine of power like Rome, with all its military might, so it spread itself over the then known world, even into Africa itself, as well as far as the north of England, etc. And, of course, the continent of Europe in general. But the Grecian world and its people generally respected the philosophers, the debaters, the artists, the sculptures, etc., these they looked to and considered that here is an expression of wisdom. And so when they were directed to the cross, they saw nothing which even was closely linked to wisdom in the cross. It's folly. It's stupidity. How can anyone be saved by a cross and somebody dying on it? Where's the man going? He's going nowhere. He's going to die. Look at him bleeding there, all bloodied and bruised. And you say that this is the King of the Jews, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Ha ha! Tell me another. Where's the wisdom in that? Just sheer folly. And that's what men were thinking today. And so Rome looked to the cross and they saw the antithesis, the very opposite of strength. And Greece looked to the cross and saw the antithesis or the opposite of philosophy and wisdom. And even the Jews. Forget for a moment the Romans. Forget the Gentiles, the Greeks, etc. Even the Jews, God's ancient people, who looked for a messianic conqueror to crush all their enemies. Someone who would come with military might and military power, leading his armies, were offended by the cross of a so-called king who would build his own kingdom on the foundation of his cross and subsequent resurrection. So when you get the Romans or the Gentiles or the Jews, together at least they would be of one mind with respect to the sheer weakness and the folly of this cross. You see, it's not only amongst the secular heathen and pagans that you've got that sort of mindset. You even find something akin to it in Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who occupies a position possibly of some influence, some prestige in the church. And so Mr. Worldly Wise Man would have thrown in his lot with the cynics and the critics of the cross, for if deliverance, ethical and moral, was to be effectual, then it would have to be through the labors of one's hands. We're going to save the world, we must save ourselves. And we have to save ourselves by legislation. We save ourselves by law. We save ourselves by edicts. We save ourselves by enactments. We save ourselves through politics. We save ourselves because we have the armory and the artillery and the wherefore and the means technologically to be able to save ourselves from some end which the doomsayers predict. As the world is collapsing all around us, and we pin our hopes not upon God, but upon ourselves. Not upon some cross and one dying on it, but upon our own skill and our own ability to devise ways and means of escaping something horrific and apocalyptic that is going to befall the world unless we address the issues of the virus, unless we address the issues of climate change, unless we appeal, as it were, to the United Nations, the World Health Organization, and we pin our hopes upon all of these things, and we will work it out, assisted by science and by technology, to the science. And so people, therefore, despise the cross and the gospel of redeeming and saving grace, because they say it's quite irrelevant. In our day, which we are living in, when that which is upon our minds and hearts, and upon the minds and hearts of young people, because they're being taught these things in school at an early age, when our concerns are about the climate, when our concerns are about coronavirus 19, when our concerns are about China, etc., all of these things, where are we to look? We must, with our hands, so labor that we will become our own Savior, that we will bring about salvation for the whole world, even if it means imposing restrictions and rules and regulations so that men and women learn to abide by the law. And by the law, one way or another, by hook or by crook, we will save ourselves and the next generation that is going to come after us. So the good works of honest men and women are such as to encourage self-initiative, self-reform. And it's for that reason that when Christian meets with worldly wise men, what does worldly wise men do so as to give him counsel and advice in regards to the heavy load that he is carrying on his back? He points it in the direction of a very high hill. And at the base of it, there is a house in which lives one whose name is Mr. Legality. So you have this high hill casting its shadow over the plain, but it's there, in that vicinity, there lives one Mr. Legality. And with him is his son, Mr. Civility. And where they live in the town of Morality. So you have Morality, the town where they live. Legality is the name of this good, wise man who Christian is sent to go and see, and Civility. Those are three things which are of interest to the world and even to some of the church. What we need to do, as it were, is to bring about a new moral reformation within our own society. And so there will be many. Not only Protestants, but Roman Catholics. Not only Christians, but Muslims and Buddhists and others would say what we need to do is to create a unified consensus within our society that we will strive, as it were, to reestablish a moral structure and a moral environment that will at least bring decent people together so that together we can fight those forces of evil which seek to bring down the moral fabric and the moral foundations of society. And we will impose law, because therefore we will bring these things to the parliaments of the world, and the political leaders and those who represent us will on our behalf so represent us that they will introduce new legislation, and by the imposition of law we will bring about a transformation in society. And we will have more civility, more courtesy, more respect for one another, and a greater sense of decency. And there will be applause from the audience listening to someone on the platform who is promoting all of this. It will meet with a large representative support of this from different representative peoples within the community. Well, now the Christian goes on his way, therefore, and he goes to see Legalist, and Legalist sets a standard that Christian discovers is unclimbable. What Christian wants is to be rid of the burden. But he comes to this high hill, which, as it were, stands at something like an angle and is very high, and he cannot climb it. And instead of finding relief that his burden may fall away, there is no relief there, but in fact, it increases his weight and his burden. You see, the hill is called Mount Sinai. It's a very high hill. And there it is that the law of God is proclaimed and published, which reflects the very character of a perfect, holy God. And the demands that it makes upon us is not an external, outward formality. Well, I can say this, my friends, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen, I haven't murdered, I brought up my children the right way and sent them to the right schools. I don't really covet, of course. I don't lie or dissemble or anything of that nature. I do thank you, O God, I'm not as other men are, such as this man, this thief over here, this swindler, this prostitute over there, etc. I live an honorable and a good life. But you see, the law of God demands of every one of us perfect, precise, meticulous obedience. Absolute perfection. Be holy even as I am holy. And so therefore, when Jesus applies the law, he applies the law to the heart. The Pharisees, the hypocrites in the church, applied it to the external habits of daily life. I've laid my hand upon no woman, but how many times have you fondled her in your heart? That's what Jesus would say. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. I've never shed the blood of any man like these terrorists and these muggers and those people in Northbridge and the like who knock you to the ground and knock you out and leave you half dead. I've never done that in my life, no. But have you ever hated anybody in your heart? Has there been the passion of malice within your heart? Have you entertained evil thoughts about anyone? Have you kept an open sore open as you return again and again to what somebody said to you, to what somebody did to you, and you never forget it, and you never forgive? It's constantly there, niggling in the back of your own heart. You've murdered. You're guilty of murder. So the application of the law of God by Jesus, when he applies it spiritually, doesn't really help lift my burden. Now, I find it's a lot easier to walk with the Pharisees and to worship with the Pharisees than be found, as it were, in that company of God's people, and Jesus happens to be the preacher this morning or this evening. Because the Lord Jesus Christ takes the law and he applies it so closely to my heart. It gets close to the bone. It's, as it were, bit by bit, I'm taken apart. And with the lamp of his own word, he holds it up and he looks into every corner, every nook, every cranny, every crevice of my heart where I have hidden this and I've hidden that. Not even my dearest and nearest knows about it. And he holds it up to me and says, look, do you remember that? You said this, you said that. And I discover that the law of God requires of me a perfection and a precision, that all my motives need to be honorable and pure in the sight of God. And so here is Christian, and he goes to the house of Mr. Legalist, and he lives, that is, Legalist does, in the shadow of a high hill. It seems so high, and Christian was afraid lest the hill should fall on his head. And the sides were steep and unscalable. And so this is Mount Sinai, why the law is given, not to save us from our sins, but to show us our sin. Burdens are not lifted here. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Burdens are not lifted at Sinai. There is added weight when the law of God is preached and proclaimed. You felt heavy before you came here, or right now you're here under the shadow of Mount Sinai, and you look at the lightning and you listen to the thunder, and everything around you begins to tremble, and so do you, because you realize that this God is a holy God. How can I appease him? How can I placate him? What am I going to do, as it were, so that he will be merciful towards me? There's nothing that you can do. Nothing that you can do. And so Legalist, who Christian is who a Christian is listening to, legalism sets a standard that's unbearable. Not only is this hill unclimbable, but he sets a standard that is unbearable. And legalist does not lift our burden, he lays on us a burden. And so we read in Pilgrim's Progress with regards to Christian also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. Because the Lord demands unerring perfection and precision. But legalist changes the rules to try and make it easy for us. Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, look, in order to have your burden eased, I'm sending you off to see Mr. Legalist, and he will make the burden lighter. Because legalist changes the rules requiring reformation, not regeneration. What is reformation? Well, it means, as it were, a little bit of house cleaning, spring cleaning, as it were. And getting certain things in order so that I appear to be a bit different to what I once was. I now go to Covenant Baptist Church. I'm going on a regular basis, in fact. I now take with me a Bible, which I didn't have before, but I've got one now. I mix and I mingle in the circle of those who are evangelical and who believe, as it were, in the gospel. And I no longer beat my wife up. And I'm kind, as it were, to my children. And I try to do a decent day's work, etc. Now, all of that may be a result of God's grace sincerely in the heart. But sometimes it amounts to nothing more than an external reformation. Nothing more than that. So externally, outwardly, I've just changed my dress, my clothes, as it were, and I'm appearing a little bit different to what I once did. He, that is legalist, substitutes good works for grace. My dear young man, you know, all you need to do is go to a school for etiquette and good manners. We used to send our daughters there onto the continent, as it were, so that they would come back as nice young ladies and marry nice young men, preferably rich young men. And they would then sort of establish a nice home in a nice suburb somewhere and keep nice company with decent people, of course. And so, therefore, the good works replaced the grace and the need of that outside of me to bring about true salvation within my heart. He makes sanctification or holiness a matter of conformity to what is outward rather than what is inward. And the onus of responsibility now rests on man who earns his way to heaven by prayers. I need to pray more. I've begun praying. Pilgrimages, if I happen to be a Roman Catholic, fastings, good works, attendances at this and the other. If you have a deep sense of the guilt and gravity of sin, then you will know that you can never do enough to loosen the burden of iniquity. However many pilgrimages you go on, however many prayers you say, I mean, when will you ever know that you have done enough to please God and to placate his watch? Can you say that you have prayed enough? Can you say that you have labored enough with respect to good works? Is it not so that our very prayers, our very deeds are tarnished with sin? That pride is always lurking somewhere close by and whispering in my ear. You did very well then. That was good. You should think well of yourself, etc. Pride, or even lust for power, greed, etc. Wanting to look good before other people, if not before God, at least among those whom I am with. There are those who are content with a life of decency rather than dedication. Christianity costs little. Provision in the town of morality is cheap and good, says Mr. Worldly Wiseman. You know, if you go that direction to the town of morality, and you can be eased of your burden by just observing one or two little sort of rules and regulations, it won't harm you very much to do that. And if you really want anything that's going to sort of stand you in good credit, it's cheap. Jesus Christ does not sell us anything cheap. It is a cost to take up the cross and follow him. And you see, Mr. Legality says nothing about a cross. He says nothing about the crucifixion of self. In fact, Mr. Legality inflates me with the sense of my own importance and that I can do it my way. He loved tradition more than truth, and he's happy to be among the churchgoers rather than being among the church, the Christ followers. And I have to close with this. I haven't finished what I want, but nonetheless, I turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and verse 9. And it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, but these are the words of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus really describes the people that live in the town of morality, of whom Mr. Worldly Wiseman happens to be one of their number. And he says in Matthew 15 and verse 8 and verse 9, these people draw near to me. We should draw near to God. Draw near to God. Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth. With their mouth. They can say nice things about me. They've learned to do that. They draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. They worship, but in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And even in the church sometimes we feel that if we abide by the commandments, the rules, the regulations of the church, that maybe we're onto a good thing here. But the Lord Jesus is talking about his commandments. And when we speak with our lips, we speak out of our heart because we are overwhelmed with love for him. We desire him more than anything else. And we are willing to take up our cross to follow him. Well, Christian hasn't yet finished. We'll come back because he knows that he's out of the way. And he needs to get back on the right way. And who do you think that he meets? Really sort of unsettling. Midas' character is such an unsettling kind of individual. He meets it in Mr. Evangelist. And Christian, with his burden, there he is in the town of morality, and he sees in the distance Mr. Evangelist. And Bunyan puts it like this, Mr. Evangelist comes closer and closer. I don't like it when Mr. Evangelist comes closer, he can get too close. And you see, he will make me feel even worse. But he's telling me the truth that I need to know. Why do you left the path to come here? It's the path of ease. I told you to go there. That's where the wicket gate is. It's the narrow way. That's the road that leads to life. That's where the cross is. Why are you out of the way? And he asks questions. You know what? And we've got a guilty conscience. The last thing in the world we want is somebody to come along and make us some questions. Why this? Why that? Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do the other? Well, we'll be here next week. We'll sing our final hymn now.